Right. Good morning, everyone. Well done on mastering daylight saving for another year. Going to be some that haven't. We'll see who they are. Make a public spectacle of them. We've been looking at the book of Colossians. And last time it was all about isms. We had more isms than we knew what to do with. We were talking about legalism, ritualism, Gnosticism, mysticism, and one that we didn't get onto, which is asceticism, which is all obviously some big words, but yeah, anyway. After speaking last time, Jason, yes you, said to me, he said, all these isms cause a schism. Which I thought was actually, it made me chuckle a little bit. I thought it was quite clever. So, yeah, I'll be expecting another rhyme today, Jace. Just a one-liner that sums up exactly what I've said. Yeah, you can be the church rhymester from now on. That can be your role. Just make it rhyme all the time. Shouldn't be hard to do. There's someone like you. All right, so we're in Colossians, and we're going to start in chapter 3. We will go back a little bit, because we did miss out a couple of verses in chapter 2, but let's just first start in chapter 3. It just says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We're probably only going to look mainly at the first couple of verses in chapter 3, and like I said, some verses from chapter 2. But chapter 3 basically starts like with the practical aspect of Christian living, if you like. Paul, he just about always in his letters, he'll start off and he will tell you about your position in Christ. He'll tell you about God's grace, all that God has done for you in Christ Jesus through the death and resurrection of Jesus. He just about starts all his letters that way. And with that as the foundation, and only that as the foundation, he then gets on to sort of practical Christian living. You know, how do we live it out on this troubled little world? And so he basically starts off here and he says, therefore, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. So the first thing he really talks about is this, the seeking of the things above. And it's not just it's a mental thing. It basically involves your heart, your mind, your will, your desires, all of these things. He says, keep seeking the things above. That word seek in the Greek, it basically means to seek in the sense of to endeavour, to try to gain, to strive after, has the idea of an earnest and anxious desire of the things that are above. It's the same word that Jesus used when he just said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All right, so here's something we're told to do, to seek, to earnestly desire, to strive with earnestness to gain the things that are above. The NIV just says, set your hearts. So it sort of shows that inner desire. Set your hearts on the things above. And there's a saying that kind of has gone around in Christian circles for a little while. You've probably heard it. It just says about a person that they might say he's so heavenly minded that he's no earthly good. Have you heard that saying? Do you know anyone that might relate to? Have you thought about someone and thought, that person's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good? Because you hear these sayings quite a lot from time to time. I was kind of thinking about it a little bit, and I was thinking, okay, is that the actual problem in the church, especially in the Western church? Is it that we are so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good? Or is it maybe possibly the opposite, that we're so earthly minded that we're no earthly or heavenly good? There are some, if you look at church history, that you could probably say he's so earthly, heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. You know, sort of super spiritual people that, you know, maybe they can't relate to anyone else, or they take themselves aside, you know, completely withdraw from the whole world. Actually, just going back, have a look in chapter 2, because that kind of defines one of the problems that was in the Colossian church, and it's to do with what we didn't touch on last time. It's this thing called asceticism, which you don't really need to know the name of it so much, but fairly much what it was is that it was people that thought that through a harsh treatment of their body and their own sort of man-made rules, they could obtain some sort of spiritual, super spiritual status. And that was going on in the Colossian church, along with these other isms that we talked about. And so we'll just quickly read the part that I didn't read last time I spoke. And it's in verse 20 through to 23 of chapter 2. And he just says, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and the teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. So you had these people that basically came up with these man-made rules and said, okay, you're not allowed to do this, you're not allowed to touch this, you're not allowed to taste this, you've got to be careful what you eat, sort of thing. And fairly much they treated their body as really harshly, thinking that that would bring, you know, a super spiritual sort of experience with God. I read one book, and it just said, church history reveals that Christians sometimes outdid the Pharisees in their extremism. It said, by the 4th century, monks were living on a diet of bread, salt and water. That was basically it. Anything else was, you know, too stimulating. You just had to, you know, treat your body harshly to be spiritual. So they had bread, salt and water. One devised a cell so small that he had to double up his body to enter it. So that was his living quarters. He had to fairly much double up and just to sort of squeeze into his living quarters. Another spent 10 years in a circular cage. That'd be fun. Yeah, hopefully no one rolled him down a hill or anything. Grazier monks. I hadn't heard of grazier monks. But they lived in the forest and they grubbed for wild herbs and roots. And some wore only a loincloth of thorns. Very comfortable. And it's got Simon Stylites set the standard for extremism. He lived on top of a column for 37 years and he prostrated himself 1,244 times a day for 37 years in an attempt to reach some kind of extreme spiritual standing and state with God. So that's kind of what this asceticism is. And so if you look at church history, yeah, there are some that you could say, okay, he was so heavenly minded, he was no earthly good. People that just sort of fairly much take themselves completely away from the world, thinking that that will bring spirituality, and especially what it has sort of talked about here, a harsh treatment of the body. So there is that type of thing. Do we do that sort of stuff today? Probably sometimes people come up with stupid man-made rules, thinking that that'll be a spiritual thing to do. But I think, you know, and hopefully you agree, when you look at that proposition, you know, are there people that are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good? Probably the main problem is the opposite. In the Western church, anyway. You know, that we're probably too earthly minded to be heavenly or earthly good. All right, so I started thinking about this then. Chapter 3, verse 1, it just says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, and some Bibles say, therefore, since you've been raised. He wasn't trying to sort of question whether it had actually happened or not. It was more, okay, because of this, because of what has happened, because you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. So I, when I read this, I started asking myself questions, which I kind of like to do when I'm sort of thinking about a passage. First question I thought about, okay, well, what are the things above? You know, what is it above that we should seek or set our minds on? I'll pause for 5 seconds so that you can think about what it is above that we should be setting our minds on. I just wrote down 3 quick things. Firstly, it's not rocket science, Jesus. It says from this passage that he is risen, that he is alive, that he is seated at the right hand of God. And it goes on to say that he is actually our life. He is the source and the object, the desire of our life. The one to whom we owe all things. So what would it mean to seek and set your mind on him? I think it means to seek him, his will, his ways, and also his character, his strength. You know, and whatever we're facing, Martin Luther, the reformer, he just had this little sentence. He just said, thinking must be turned so that you can say Christ lives. So he was basically meaning whatever you're facing in your life, whatever you're going through, thinking must be turned so that you can actually say Christ lives. And that's part of what it means to actually think on the things that are above. You know, because if Christ is alive, which it says here, if he's seated at the right hand of God in all authority and he cares for you, then things are going to be okay. They will be okay. The second thing I thought about is when we think about the things above, we actually think about our real home. You know, Jesus said, he said, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And I'm going there to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. So we live on this earth, but we actually are pilgrims, if you like, and our real home is actually somewhere else. You know, when you read the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 on faith, it talks about all these great things that these men of faith did. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were able to follow the promises and the commands of God, whatever God had for them, whatever God wanted. But it actually says of them, it says that they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So even those saints of old, even right back in the Old Testament, they were actually still looking for a heavenly city. That was what their desire was actually in. And thirdly, I just thought about, you know, when we set our minds on the things above, it's also thinking about our rewards. Some people think that it's wrong to think about the rewards. Maybe that's not a good motivation for living the Christian life. I don't know what you think about that, but the fact is you can't think about the fact that one day we will actually all stand before the Lord and our lives will be judged and rewarded, you know, according to the things that we've done. You can't think about that long without it having an impact and an influence on how you live in the here and now. And it's not a wrong thing to be motivated by, to actually want to have eternal rewards. It talks about, in that same chapter of faith, it talks about Moses. And it says that he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. It says why? It says for he was looking ahead to his reward. So he was thinking about the reward. All right. Second question that I kind of thought about when I was reading this passage was that, okay, what are just some practical outworkings of this verse? What are some practical outworkings of setting your mind on the things above? Because obviously, you know, it's not meant to be a super spiritual thing. It's meant to actually have some kind of help for the here and now in what you're going through and in your life. And I just thought of a few little things. I just thought about, firstly, when the difficulties of this life are pulling you down and you find yourself like slipping under the waves, if you like, then it's important to look up and remember that Jesus is actually above all, he has all authority, he cares for you, and that he will not allow you to fully fall. Secondly, I thought when you're persecuted for your faith, as many Christians are around the world, or possibly when you feel lonely or isolated, or you feel like you don't actually kind of fit in this world all that well, it's actually important to set your mind on the things above and to remember that this world is actually not your home. And when this life is over, as it says in Revelation, you'll walk the streets of gold. It's quite an amazing thought. You know, when you struggle with sin and the lures of this world and have found that within yourself dwells no good thing, then you need to lift up your drooping head and look to him who has ever only been the only one who can truly live the Christian life. That's Jesus. And when the world tempts you with all its riches and all its shiny things, and when it would seek to make you so busy that you really start to find that your time for the eternal things and for God are just slowly slipping and ebbing away, then again you need to lift up your head and look to the things that actually truly do matter. Look to God and learn from him as to what matters for eternity. Finally, last but not least, what time do you make it, Fiona? Daylight saving, yes. Yeah, you're early. Yeah. I said that we'd have to shame, there'd be someone that we could shame when they come in. Well, yeah, I didn't think it would be flesh and blood. But we're just in Colossians and we're just talking about setting your mind on the things above. Yeah, as opposed to daylight saving. All right. Finally, one of the practical examples of, you know, the outworking of this. When you're in a state of bewilderment and depression, having seen a 8-1 America's Cup lead result in a 9-8 loss, or when the media's tricked you with the illusion that winning or losing the America's Cup is actually going to influence your life in any way whatsoever, it's actually good to set your mind on the things above and to start seeing things as God sees them and what is actually important in this life. All right. So the next question I sort of thought to myself is, well, what's the alternative to setting your mind on the things above? And again, it's all pretty simple. It's in verse 2. It just says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And it must be said that things of the earth, you know, setting your mind on the things of the earth is a whole lot easier. In fact, you don't even have to try. You know, it's 24/7 in your face, basically all the things that you have to do and the things that you face and, you know, things of the world are basically broadcast into our homes. It's all around us. Don't have to try to set your mind on the things of this earth. And that's what makes it difficult, more difficult setting your things on the things that are above, because you cannot see them, you can't taste them, you can't touch them, you can't put your arms around them. But when you read the Bible, it actually says that the men and women of old were commended for seeing him who is unseen. So there still actually was a way through the eyes of faith to actually be able to see these things that are important. But it's not with your natural eyes. Corinthians, it actually instructs us. It says, look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So it actually tells you to look at the things that are not seen. You know, sort of a contradiction. But it's not to faith, because faith is actually able to grasp and hold on to these things. You can see these things with the eye of faith. Let's have a look at a sort of a cross-reference, a related verse, just back one book in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. So it's basically, it talks about, it just expands a little bit on this setting your mind on the things of this earth, what it kind of means. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll start in verse 17. It says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. So he basically contrasts, I guess, the Christian walk with the walk of those that are in the world, who basically only have this world, and so they set their minds on earthly things. You know, what can we obtain? You know, what kind of riches can I get? And it actually says that whose glory, the things that they glory in, really are just their shame. They end up just being shameful things. And then he contrasts it with us. In verse 20 he says, for our citizenship, or our home, if you like, where we belong, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So maybe you know people like this who are basically just caught up with the things of the world, and that's their whole attraction, that's what takes all of their time. Can't sort of get their eyes onto anything slightly higher or more eternal or more spiritual. I read quite an interesting little illustration of this. We hand out those sort of like Our Daily Bread booklets every few months. Online, they've got Our Daily Bread as well, and you can read different things. And there was one illustration and one thing that a guy wrote which related to this. And he just said there was an article in a San Francisco newspaper, and it reported how a young man once found a $5 bill on the street. I think this is probably quite a long time ago. $5 now probably is no big woohoo. It's not going to buy you much. But this man found $5 on the street in San Francisco, and he resolved from that time, and they reported this in the newspaper, he resolved from that time that he would never lift his eyes again while walking. So he made a resolution that wherever he walked, he would just be searching, basically, looking down. And it said, the paper went on to say that over the years, he accumulated, amongst other things, 29,516 buttons, 54,172 pins. I mean, these are useful things. Everyone needs 29,000 buttons. He went on, also it says, so he accumulated 29,000 buttons, 54,000 pins, a bent back, and a miserly disposition. It says, but he also lost something, the glory of sunlight, the radiance of the stars, the smiles of friends, and the freshness of blue skies. And the author of this little thing, he just went on and he said, I'm afraid that some Christians are like that man. While they may not walk around staring at the sidewalk, they are so engrossed with the things of this life that they give little attention to spiritual and eternal values. Perhaps they've gotten a taste of some fleeting pleasure offered by the world, and they've been spending all their time pursuing it. But that is dangerous when God's children, who are seated with Christ in the heavenlies, give their affection and attention to a world that is passing away, they lose the upward look. Their perspective becomes distorted and they fail to bask in heaven's sunlight. And taken up with the baubles of this world, they become defeated, delinquent Christians. Buttons, pins and pennies, but no treasures laid up in heaven. And he carried on, he just said, the Apostle Paul says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek the things which are above. And he said, to live for the things of this world is to miss life's best. Let's set our sights on the heights. You can't use that one, Jase. Let's set our sights on the heights. You've got to come up with something else. All right. But it is difficult, as I said, because the things of this world, like, they're all around us, they're in our face 24/7, and you've also got a nature that delights in some of these things as well. But I was reading, as I've gone through the book of Colossians, I've kind of quoted a few times from Pilgrim's Progress. So I thought, well, you know, why stop now? Let's see what Pilgrim's Progress has got to say. Because I was thinking, you know, what is it that can actually turn our attention back on to the things that are above, you know? And there was a little, let me read it. There was a story. Obviously, Pilgrim's, you know, he's on, Christian, I should say, is on this journey from the city of destruction, which is this world, to the celestial city, which is heaven. And at one stage, after a whole lot of difficulties, he comes into what they call the porter's house, which is a place of rest, basically. And the porter has three daughters, Prudence, Piety, and Charity. And they start talking to him. And I'll just read out a little bit. It says, then Prudence began to ask Christian some questions. And she said, do you ever think of the country you came from? Yes, Christian replied, but with much shame and detestation. Honestly, if I had pleasant thoughts about the country from which I had come, I might have taken the opportunity to return. But I desire a better country, one that is heavenly. And Prudence asked further, do you not still carry some of the baggage from the place where you escaped from? Yes, but against my will. I still have within me some of the carnal thoughts that all of my countrymen, as well as myself, were delighted with. Now all these things cause me to grieve. If I could master my own heart, I would choose never to think of those things again. But when I try only to think about those things that are best, those things that are worst creep back into my mind and behaviour. And then Prudence said, don't you find that sometimes you can defeat those evil things and that at other times they seem to defeat you? And Christian answered, yes, it happens occasionally. There are golden hours that I treasure. And she said, can you remember the means by which you are able to occasionally defeat those evil desires and the thoughts that assail you? And this was the part that I kind of wanted to get to, because this is where he's sort of answering how he was able to sort of overcome the thoughts of the world and those desires. And Christian said, yes. He said, when I think about what I experienced at the cross, that will do it. When I look at my embroidered coat, that will do it. When I read the scroll that I carry in my coat, that will do it. And when my thoughts turn to the place to which I am going, that will do it. So, and all of those things are obviously, you know, are little pictures. They're meant to be instructing us as to what sort of things help us to actually think about the things above and overcome. And he said, first of all, when I think about what I experienced at the cross, because earlier on in the book, he'd come to the cross and his burden had fallen from his back, you know. And when we think about what the cross means for us and what Jesus did for us at the cross, then our thoughts are lifted up, you know, onto a whole different level, a different plane. And then he said, when I look at my embroidered coat, he was given this robe, if you like, this coat, which is a picture of the robe of righteousness. And so he's saying, when I think about the fact that God has actually declared me to be righteous and given me this robe of righteousness so that he sees me as perfect, he said that helped him to overcome the thoughts of this world. And then he also said, and when I read the scroll that I carry in my coat, and he carried the scroll with him throughout his whole journey, which is a type of the Bible. And he says, when he reads that scroll, this Bible, it actually lifts my mind again onto this whole different plane. And finally, you see, when my thoughts turn to the place to which I am going, that will do it. So when he starts to think about what is actually to come, the celestial city, as he calls it, which is heaven, that also allows him, it frees him from just the thoughts of this world. And Prudence inquired, and what is it that makes you desirous to go to Mount Zion? Christian replied, why, it is there that I hope to see alive my Saviour who hung dead on the cross. It is there that I hope to be rid of all those things that to this day are an annoyance to me. They say that in that place there is no death, and I will dwell there with the company that I like best. For to tell you the truth, I love him because he eased me of my burden, but I am weary of my inward sickness. I desire to be where I will die no more, with a company that will continually cry, holy, holy, holy. I like that. Yeah. All right. So Christian got relief, if you like, from just the things of the world when he thought about those things. When he thought about the cross, when he thought about this gift of righteousness that he had, this robe of righteousness. When he thought about where he was going, and when he thought, and when he read from the scroll, which is the word in the Bible. And God gives us, I guess, little times also in our life, in our experience. He just gives us little things that sort of help you to think again, to reassess, you know, what is actually important in this life. I had a wee example, a slightly dramatic example of this a couple of weeks ago. It was 2 weeks ago on the Saturday. The sun was shining. It was in the afternoon. I thought, all right, I might go for a blat on my mountain bike, just sort of ride around Matur, and then found myself out sort of down the bottom of Wakefield Drive off Cambridge Road. And there's a sort of a grassy park with a walkway and a bit of a track right down the bottom there. There's kind of a creek that goes along. It's not much of a park, but you know, you can kind of ride through there and walk through there. And as I was riding along, probably maybe about 40 metres over to the left, I just saw someone lying in the grass. And I kind of thought, you know, there's nobody else around, like, at all. And I was sort of riding along this way, and this person was over here. But it was odd enough to think, okay, I better just turn aside here and see if this person's okay. And as I went over there, I could see that it was an older man, and he was lying on his back slightly downhill, and he had still grasping onto his walking stick in his right hand. And I was like, are you okay? Are you okay? And when I got over there, I could see that he wasn't okay. He was dead, basically. Sorry to shock you. And you know, his eyes were open, but his face wasn't a very good colour. And I sort of, I didn't freak out, but I checked his mouth and make sure, and his mouth was open. And then I took off to the nearest house, and we rang 111, and I got the lady's cell phone, and came back down, and the 111 lady was talking me through doing CPR and compression on this man's chest. And it was quite a strange experience. It's only the second time in my life where I've been the first to find someone that has died. And it's a weird thing to see somebody like with their eyes open, they're kind of looking at you, but there's nobody home, nobody there anymore, you know. And I know, yeah, people here have, you know, experienced that lately. I was listening to this 111. She was telling me what to do, and I was doing these compressions on this guy's chest because you got to keep doing it until the ambulance arrives. And it's sort of like, I don't know, it may have been 5 or 10 minutes. It just felt like forever, basically. But I remember thinking, like, where are you now? You know, I was doing these compressions, but I knew that he had died. And it was just like, here's this man, he just went for a walk in the Saturday afternoon and stepped into eternity, basically. And I just keep thinking, like, oh, where are you now? How did you live your life, you know? Because wherever he was, it was going to matter, kind of thing. And, it was a sobering thing, but there's things like that actually help us just to think what actually really does matter in this life. You know, we spend heaps of time doing all sorts of things, but really what does actually matter? Because we never know, unfortunately. It's a sobering thing. Let me just actually, we'll just turn to one last scripture. It's in the Psalms. Psalm 90. And we'll just look at one verse. Psalm 90, verse 12. And the psalmist, and it says it's a psalm of Moses, actually. But it says, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. So the psalmist basically said, teach us to number our days. Think about what does it mean to number our days? Any thoughts? Yep.
This version I've got says, teach us how short our lives really are so that we may be wise.
Yeah. So it's basically, to realise that we're actually pretty frail, fragile. We have a limited time here. And, like when you're young, your lifetime, it just seems like it's going to be forever. You know, a year when you're little, that was like, oh my goodness. And then, you suddenly find yourself in that, life's gone by all pretty quickly. You're a lot older than you should be. And it just went so quickly, so fast. And so he's actually saying here, like, teach us to number our days. It goes in a flash. You know, you start off with just a few little candles on your cake, and before long, you've got far more than you really want to acknowledge to anybody. A big cake, a huge cake. Yeah, to fit them all. Yeah. So he says, teach us to number our days. So basically to be mindful of the fact that we've got only a short number, really. But he also says, teach us, meaning it doesn't come naturally to people on this earth. We kind of think that we're bulletproof. You know, we can just live for the here and now. We've got all the time that we want. It actually requires God to actually teach us, and it requires us to have an attitude where we say to God, teach us. You know, I want to know about this. I want to know, you know, the things that are actually important. And that's what the second half of this means, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom, meaning we'd actually have wisdom in how we live our life in the here and now. As I was reading this verse, it was actually yesterday, and the TV was on, and it had a new Pepsi ad come on. And it had Beyonce, and she was sort of dancing around. And then at the end, it had like Pepsi's new slogan, and it was like, Pepsi, live for now. And I just sort of been reading this, you know, and I kind of thought, like, live for now, you know, like, is that really what the world needs to hear, you know? Or is that actually what the world's already doing? Is that what everyone's really feeling much doing anyway? We're all living for now. You know, I thought about, how about the slogan Pepsi? Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Pepsi! Hey? Not quite the same, is it? The bottles and cans are not going to be flying off the shelves with that kind of slogan. Teach us to number our days. Yeah. You don't kind of get that stuff in the advertising world. It's just, you know, Pepsi, live for now. It's like Nike, just do it. Or all these crazy slogans. I read a book, this is a side issue, I read a book, this guy, Bob Hobson, he was a pastor, and he went into Burger King, and he said to them, he ordered what he wanted, and he said to them, now your slogan is have it your way, isn't it? And they said, yeah, it is, you know, have it your way. He said, oh, good, good, my way's free. And they said, that's not what it means. He said, no, have it your way. My way is free. Thank you. You know, and, yeah. Anyway. All right. So I guess just to conclude, why should we look and seek the things above? To put it simply, actually, Corrie ten Boom said it really well. She just said, look around and be distressed, look inside and be depressed, but look at Jesus and be at rest. So really, you know, why should we look above and seek the things above? Well, where else are we going to look, really? Look around, you know, turn on the TV, see what's happening on the world. You end up kind of distressed with the things that are going on in this life. Look inside. The answers aren't there either. She said, look inside and you'll be depressed. But look at Jesus and be at rest. And that's a good way, I guess, to sum it up. So the Bible tells us to fix our eyes not on that which is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And not easy, like I said. All that we see seems so permanent. Seems like it's going to be forever, but the Bible actually tells us that one day even the stars will fall from the heavens and the sky will be rolled back like a scroll. And Jesus will be revealed. And then we shall see that this life is a prelude, really, and the main features still to come. All right, we'll leave it there. I'll just pray and thank God. And if anyone's got any comments, that's all good. Father, you know our hearts. Lord, you know our struggles. You know our desires. And Lord, we want to have a heart that is for you, Lord, that seeks you, that looks to you. And we just pray this morning that you will help us, because there are many distractions, many things in this world that take up all of our time. And we just pray, Lord, that we will be able to keep you, Lord, in that place that you deserve, that place, that first place in our hearts, Lord. And that we would learn from what we've read this morning, that what your word instructs us to do. Father, to keep our eyes on the things that are eternal, to keep our eyes on you, who is our life, Lord. We just thank you once again for who you are and for all that you show us and teach us and for what you have for us, Lord, in the life to come. In Jesus' name, amen.